Welcome, everybody. It's time once again for the next chapter with Charlie Hedges. As he explores turning the page on his life and yours. Hey, Charlie.
Hey, Paul. It's good to be here, and a shout out to all our friends in the show. I'm Charlie Hedges, and as Paul just said, you're listening to the next chapter with Charlie, where we uncover the motivations and tactics you might implement as you move on to a new phase of your life, whether that be a major change in your life, a tweak, or a new adventure, anything different. We want to talk about how you might do that. Now, my special guest today is Father Robert Edwards, who is the Reverend Canon of St. Margaret's Episcopal Church in San Juan Capistrano, my home church. Before we begin even any further, Robert, your title is the Reverend Canon. Is there such a thing as an irreverent canon?
Hopefully so, for the church's sake. You know, we certainly should span the globe and have a little of everything, so a few irreverent canons wouldn't be a bad thing in the church.
you're already telling our audience that you are not your typical Episcopal priest. That you one thing I like about the Episcopal Church that I joined after I was involved in other churches is that the Episcopal Church allows you to think. It doesn't make you cut off your brain, and that would been very appealing to me.
Yeah, not only requires it, not only allows you to, it requires. I mean, you know, I am not here to tell you what to do. I'm here to listen to you and walk along with you. But at the end of the day, you have a soul that came into this world that gets a crack at this life, and it's yours. And you know, as the gospel says, you work out your faith with fear and trembling. That's not for me to do for you. And if I did, I'd just short circuit things that you need to go through yourself.
And boy, there really are churches, you know, I'm not going to, I will really attempt to not name churches, but there really are churches that do try to tell you exactly what to do. This is the formula. You need to follow this formula. If you follow this formula, you're really in cool with God. Yeah. And if you don't follow this formula, God's going to be kind of pissed off at you and slap your hand a few times. I really buy that. Now, I've got to tell a story, and I have to tell a story of how you became, we call it in the Episcopal Church, we call it rector, but for a lot of people who are not into mainline churches, that just means senior minister, that you are the senior minister at St. Margaret's. Now, how many years have you been with us? 20?
Yeah, 1999, so coming up on, this will be the 18th year.
18th year, yeah. And it's been a fabulous 18 years. Now, before you came on, our priest retired, and the Episcopal process is that the process for finding a new priest is done by means of a search committee. And a search committee goes out and interviews all sorts of priests and decides, then comes together after we've interviewed, you know, spent 3 or 4 months interviewing priests, then makes an offer. I don't even know if that's the right word for it, but invites a priest to become the priest of our church. Well, you were like one or two on the list. You know, the bishop gave us the list. You were one or two on the list. And we so ever endearingly turned you down. And then we asked, we went through another year, asked somebody, and he told us no. And then we went through the second year and asked another person. He told us no. And so the bishop said, I've had it with you guys. You're a bunch of crazy people. So he appointed you. And I like to look at your appointment. And the words I use are a divine appointment. We missed out. It was something that we missed out on in the search committee, because there has never been, I could not imagine anybody else taking your position as the rector or senior minister of St. Margaret's Church, because it has just been, you are so dearly loved and you bring so much to the church, and you and I in that process have become the dearest of friends. And I just find that strange, the way that worked out, don't you?
Yeah, that was an interesting time. And I remember being rejected and going back and thinking, I didn't know what I was going to do for a bit there. But I'm a terrible interview, first off. I mean, I have to say that. I don't come in trying to sell anything. I just come in and I probably didn't do as well as I could. In fact, my last job that I did get a job at, in Redondo, I went to lose the interview, and I did everything contrarian, and they ended up loving me, and it was like, damn it, now I have to go to this place. So, Rocky Parker told me one time, you know, you need to, you know, learn how to interview. And I said, Rocky, I'm going to interview one more time in my life. So I'm not learning anything, you know, but I'm not good at that. But I'm a diagnoser. I like to come in and just live in the community. And I didn't have a lot of pat answers for you all because I didn't know who you were. And I think I have a missionary style where I go in and drink the water and eat the food and hang out with people. And then we kind of figure it out together. So there was not really anything I could have done to sell myself any better. And so it worked out the way it was supposed to work out.
And, you know, and I think it was good for the church. I think it was good. I don't know how good it was for the church, but it was really good for the search committee. And it was a very humbling experience for the search committee to realize that our number one candidate was the first or second person that came in, and we did not have the wherewithal to recognize that the best candidate for the church came. We could have done that thing and close that thing up in 3 months, and it took 2 years.
Yeah. Now, isn't that, you know, it's true of all spirituality that we talked a little bit about that, is about taking things for granted, and that God is always closer than we think, you know, and so there's something about taking things for granted that are right in front of your doorstep, and so it was good. I think it was good for both of us. I went back and put a roof on an extension to the rectory I was living in. It wasn't my place, but I wanted to go ahead and make some put down some roots there, and when it came back around, it was good. It was good for everybody.
Well, it was certainly good for St. Margaret's. We got the win in that. There's no doubt about that.
That's a mutual thing, that's for sure.
Well, let me do my official. I didn't even welcome you and thank you, and that I'm honored that you would take time from your sabbatical to be on this show. And we're going to talk about your sabbatical, but thank you for being here.
I'm glad to be here, Charlie. You know that.
Yeah, but, you know, gee, this is your time off, and I've got you working.
Well, and talking about spiritualities never works, so.
That's great. So, you're just finishing up your sabbatical. You've got about 3 or 4 weeks to go now, is that right?
Yeah, about 2, actually.
Oh, 2.
It's getting close. Oh. I'm in reentry at this point.
Are you?
Mm.
Gearing up?
No.
And the sabbatical was how long?
It was 3.5 months, so. So it's been I started the 1st of July.
Now, that doesn't happen. The 3.5 months doesn't happen every year. You don't
it
get
happens
that much.
Every 7 to 10 years. So I was actually my 10th year in this one. So I went 10 straight years and took 3 months off.
And the 7 years is biblical called Jubilee, right?
Yeah,
isn't it?
Absolutely.
That's when we're supposed to take that
time. At that point in time, 3 years ago, the economy was pretty awful. So the sabbatical got pushed off to the side.
So tell me, you've had 3.5 months, so 14 weeks, something like that.
Yeah.
What do you do during that time?
Well, it's a long process. I mean, I think you start trying to sell a sabbatical, and you give the committee. I have a committee, just like everything else in the church, and so I gave them some goals and some plans, and then they raised up some money, and you start in one place, and then you go along and get someplace else. I think the biggest thing I did was just really lean into Sabbath, which is not to have a plan. You know, the great thing about the Jewish concept of Sabbath is don't even think about work, and just to have a place to disconnect. And so I've done a lot of disconnecting, a lot of leaving things behind, and so I don't know where I'll go when I get back. But I'll come back rested, and that's really the key to a sabbatical, I think, is to come back rested.
Rested and filled, I would say, as we talk.
Yeah, you know, you empty, when you empty, then you create space for something to come back in.
But now, you didn't start with this Sabbath concept, did you?
No, I started with all kinds. I was going to learn some Spanish, and I was going to do a lot of writing for a book and all that, and it always starts that way, and then as I started doing my contemplation, I walked on the Camino de Santiago for 14 days.
Which we will talk about quite a bit.
Yeah, we went 225 miles from Lyon, which was about the last third of it. But you learn a lot on the Camino, but the biggest thing is to let go of things. There's places where you can just drop rocks and leave things behind. And there's a lot of that self-emptying that has to happen, first of all. And then out of that, ideas come up and other things come up, but it starts there, just to let go, just to lose things, to lose your life so you can find it.
You've got to talk to me more about that, because I have meditation as a habit, and it's something I do every day for 20 minutes, and letting go for 20 minutes is a major effort.
No.
And you're talking about letting go for 14 weeks or 16 weeks.
Yeah, you know, when you come back, I re-entered, out of the Camino. But on the Camino, there's a lot of, you just get up and your only deal really is to walk, and you just follow arrows and walk, almost like walking the yellow brick road. So these little arrows are all over on your route, and you come in and you get a coffee someplace, and that's your goal. And so when you quit and cease a achievement-oriented life, it's amazing the things that rise up and places you begin to get into that, if you will, that flow of the universe in terms of finding coincidences, people that you see along the way. I became more alert, if you will. And that's I think that's important. You get dulled, I think, after a while, especially in ministry where you're trying to be so creative. So that capacity just to get off the treadmill, if you will. I mean, that was the biggest deal we'd had, was just to stop and eat and listen to your body. The funny thing about the Camino is the first thing that happens, you get blisters, and you get blisters because you're not listening to your feet. And so it starts right there. And that's, if you don't listen to your feet, you're going to be done in a matter of 2 or 3 days because you'll have nothing left. So it's that part of reconnecting with all of you.
So why don't you tell me more about, because I know our audience is not familiar with the Camino de Santiago, and tell me what is this about? Because this goes back like 1,000 years, right?
Yeah, Santiago was St. James, and he was one of Jesus' disciples, and the story went that he went over to Spain to convert Spain and did not go well. And so he went back to Jerusalem and got himself stoned. And they
brought, got himself stoned.
Yeah,
really.
Well, he got killed. He was some martyr there. And so the story is that they brought his body back to Spain. And a couple of different myths or versions of what happened to the body. A couple of miracles around that, but from there, people started making a pilgrimage. The king made a pilgrimage there, and then from there, people started making pilgrimage. In Spain, people just walk out their front door and get on the way, which is the Camino, and follow the way to Santiago. So it's a very spiritual process, but a process in which you just, like I said, you lose your life. You lose things and leave things behind, and we saw a lot of different people, people, clearly Christian people there, but I saw a lot of young people who were just looking for something, just looking to get off and let go of part of their life to find something different. So it was gratifying. I was really amazed at how many young persons there were and how enlightened they were. They were on top of things. It was good to see. I had a lot of hope coming out of that.
Why is it, what is it about the walking and the letting go? There must come a point to where you quit thinking, all of your to-do lists go away, your personality, your desire to look good in front of other people goes away.
All that goes away. Yeah, it has to. I went with my wife, Michelle, and she talked about her Camino hair. Just the hair just gets crazy on there. And
her Camino hair?
Yeah, it wasn't as bad, but she thought it was. But still, it's dusty and hot, and you go through a lot of small towns and places that you might not normally see in Spain, but everyone along the way wishes you the same thing, and that is Buen Camino, which is, you see it over and over again. That is the greeting for everybody, Buen Camino, and, have a good Camino. And everybody has their own thing there. I mean, the one of the lines is that the Camino will provide. And as you go along, you learn to just get back into listening to yourself and not really caring what people think about you and all the rest. You bump into people and you look for, like I said, you look for coincidences, and you do. There's 8, 7, 10 hours of walking a day. A lot of things can happen.
During this time, do you, how long did the walk take you?
We just did like 13 days. So we walked an average of about 15 to 17 miles a day. Had a couple shorter days, but we already do a bit of walking. So, you get up, and didn't do a lot of training for it. People said, "Did you train?" I mean, with my luck, if I trained, I would have torn something. So I, we just would break it up. My wife and I, Michelle, walk about 3 miles a day or every other day. So we, we knew we could do that. So we string together a bunch of 3 mile walks and have some cappuccinos in between just enjoy the beautiful countryside. And like you said, before you know it, it's foolproof. You're going to find a different space. There's no way you can't.
Give me an idea. How long did it take till you felt like you fell into that space that you were looking for, that space of openness and non-judgmental and non-expectation?
Yeah.
Because that takes a bit of time for us, because we're so ingrained, especially in the United States, we're so ingrained with productivity and how we look and how we do and what we're doing.
Oh. Yeah, I guess if I went back, I don't know the exact moment, but you definitely get into places where, for instance, I began just to look at flowers. It came to me that Jesus one time said, consider the lilies of the field.
Right.
And when I preached on that, I would go right past that to all the places where Jesus said, consider the lilies. And, if God loves them, he certainly loves you. But just to stop and say, consider the lilies. There's something really profound about
Period.
Consider Stop the right there. Period. Don't do anything else. In other words, right now, as much as I told you that, I should require both of us to go out and look at some flowers before we continue on. Because the reality is that's the whole key, is God is constantly trying and constantly is communicating with us, but we're not perhaps listening. So it's just places like that where you begin to listen. It's that great line that Eli has with Samuel, where God's talking to Samuel and Eli says, just go back and say, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. But the key there is the listening. And I think Eli knew that because he probably used to listen way back in the day and he probably quit at some point. But it's just the listening and simple text like that just blew up for me. Just consider the lilies. Just stop and look around, and all of creation, there's flowers every place you go. In the desert and along the freeway, there's flowers. I looked down the freeway the other day in the middle of stop and go, and there was a little dandelion poking out of a crack. It's all over the place. God's all over the place.
I had an appointment one time where it was a weekly appointment, and I had to drive through Fullerton, and I had to drive past Fullerton JC.
I went to Fullerton High School, so I know that area well.
Okay, so then you know exactly what I'm talking about, and that I probably drove past it for about a year until I looked over and said, these are magnificent gardens out in front of this school.
Yeah.
I mean, they were fabulous. Yeah. They were beautiful gardens.
Wow.
But it took a year. I'm driving by, and then one day I looked, and then I couldn't help but look every day after that. Because I was so preoccupied with my meeting coming up or whatever was going on in my life. Yeah. We need to take those moments. Not everybody can take moments of sabbatical for 3 or 4 weeks, but you can take moments daily.
Absolutely.
Where you're involved with that. And I think at this point is where we need to take a break, because I have so many other things. There was something we talked about at lunch that I certainly want to get into, but before we do that, we're going to take a quick break. Hi, everyone, and this is Charlie Hedges, and you're listening to The Next Chapter with Charlie. I have my special guest, the Reverend Canon, I might have to find out what canon means, but the Reverend Canon Robert Edwards from St. Margaret's Episcopal Church, and feel free to call him Robert, because I think that's mostly what he prefers.
Mostly.
Mostly. Until the time comes when you're all suited up and looking priestly.
Right. Wearing a dress. Good God. I do that for a living. Wear a dress.
Dress. I've never heard of anybody vesting. We call it vesting when you're putting on your church uniform, but putting on a dress. I kind of like it. Yeah. I guess maybe that says something about me. I'm not sure what. we had talked about the idea, we've been talking about letting go and how important letting go is, and you had given me an illustration of the way our church is constructed, and there is something in the construction of the church that gives you an opportunity to let go and to immerse yourself into something even greater and bigger than where you are right now. Can you explain that to us?
Yeah, and one of the, you know, if I were to write on the Camino, I'd probably go the title would be something around the joy of a dust cutter. But my wife Michelle, for instance, again, doesn't like beer all that much. But at the end of the Camino, after we're walking a long day, we go in and walk into the all the places where bars, you know, which were really just, you know, small little restaurants, and we'd order a beer, and that the taste of that first sip is like nothing else. And that, and why is that? It's because it was taken away from you, you know, and there was a chance just to go ahead and be in a place of just need, and everything was different. And at the church, I was looking about remodeling it, and had a really great architect with me, and we were talking about all the places. And the church is not it's not one of the best constructed churches in terms of it was really built by a guy who built bigger buildings like storage places and all. So when you come in, there's a ceiling that's really low, and I was talking about wanting to get rid of that, and the architect told me that no, that was purposeful, and that's called, for lack of a better term, called compression. And that when you walk in and you feel this sense of the low ceiling, when you walk out into the sanctuary, everything opens up. And when things are taken away from us, or we're going through times where there's a maybe we don't have everything we want or need, when we do get that, that sense of compression is important. And so there's hope there whenever we're going through a tough time, to know that there's going to be a place where we come out of that and things are going to be different. And for me, that goes back to just taking things for granted. You know, I mean, the reason that dust cutter tastes so good is because, you know, if I have 30 of them, then I take them for granted. But when there's that space where something is, there's a deficit, there's a chance to experience compression.
Yeah, that was I've been talking about my trip to Uganda, and that was very much my same thing in my trip to Uganda, is that noticing what I didn't have.
Yeah.
And then when I come home, even more appreciating the gifts and joys that I do have at home. You also talked to me a bit about absorption. I was reminded of that famous quote by T.S. Eliot, is that return to where we began only to recognize it for the first time. And that is absorption, that we're finally getting what our life is all about. And unfortunately, it takes 50 or 60 years to figure it out. But
yeah.
Well, tell me about absorption and what you were thinking.
I love that scene from Field of Dreams, you know, where when they would go into the cornfield, I call it going into the cornfield, you know, they get absorbed into the cornfield. And there's if I could do it all over again, my ministry, I figured out one of my most important jobs is to get people ready for that, to be able to wander into the cornfield, to be reabsorbed back into a God that is so loving, you know, that is so waiting for us, that's so connected to us, that's huge. You know, every drop of water, when a drop of water is absorbed back into the ocean, it ceases to be an individual, it becomes part of the ocean. And we're all going to be, you know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust is all about absorption. We're all going to go back into where we came from. And so as we get older, the capacity to appreciate and look forward to that, as compared to be afraid of it, is essential. You know, that's what's going to happen to every one of us, whether we like it or not. So why not anticipate it?
Yeah, I was just reading Seneca this morning in my morning routine, and Seneca says that whatever we do, it was Marcus Aurelius that said, whatever we do in the community will have a direct impact on us individually.
Hmm.
And that we become part of the community, and the community sort of, he didn't use the word absorbed, but it fits perfectly. We're absorbed into the community, and the community becomes much more important than us as individuals.
Yeah, and all spirituality is doing the same thing, right? I mean, there's no good spirituality is saying that you have to do something more. It's all about being absorbed back into something that already exists. There's, you know, a guy named George Pransky says we all have an innate wellness within us. There's a wellness with all of us that is innate. You know, it's happening all the time, and it's just
I've never heard of
letting go of everything and going back to that. You know, as compared to trying to do more. And the more that we do, the further we get away from it. But we're all well. There's a place within every one of us that's well. All of Jesus' parables were about celebrations, you know, about going and coming home. You know, it was all about celebration. It was such a bad thing. It would be different. But we all carry around this place that has always had a huge parties going on all the time, I think. I think those parables are all about our interior life. There's a huge party waiting for us. And when we're at that place, we're well, and all will be well.
I love that. We also talked about in the United States. This is very as a United States born and raised and lived citizen. We're all about getting ahead, and we're so self-conscious about our achievements, about our success, and about our relationships. I mean, we just have this list of things. And I am a culprit of giving people lists of things to follow. And we almost want to dismiss these things from our life and just take it as it comes. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I mean, I found that with my sabbatical. I wanted to write a book. I've always wanted to write, and I was an English major in college, and before I shifted over to international relations and then wound back up in theology. But I wanted to write, and I realized that when I was doing my contemplation and just contemplating God's presence, that when I did that in order to write, everything got messed up. Because it was a goal again. The goal was to write, and really to go back and re-enter. You know, the sabbatical has given me time for that, just to be connected to something bigger than myself, which we all have. There's a great line I came across about mysticism. It says, "Mystics aren't special kind of people. Each person is a special kind of mystic, and that we all are."
Whoa! Repeat that. That's
mystics
powerful.
Aren't special kind of people, each person is a special kind of mystic. Another, you know, it's that whole that's that tell, you know, who's the one that said, you know, we're spiritual beings on a human journey, not human beings on a spiritual journey. So we are all built and hardwired to connect to that place where we came from. And it's happening all the time. And it's, you know, and the achievement part of our culture is it appeals to the ego. And it's, you know, we all have egos, and our egos get a little out of whack, if you will. And so the returning to that place where we connect with the one that gave us life in the first place.
You mentioned to me, again, I'm talking in some ways, I was telling our producer, Paul, that I wish we had recorded our conversation at lunch, because that was so powerful, as well as this. But you mentioned to me epiphanies, and that mystical part of us that exists in us comes out through epiphanies. And you talked about the great people in scriptures all had some sort of epiphany. You know, the ones that we pay attention to all had some sort of epiphany, some sort of experience that changed them.
Yeah, I mean, if you go back into our, you know, into the text from Abraham and Moses all the way down the line, and then go into Christianity with Paul on the road to Damascus, they all had some type of experience that was beyond the veil, if you will. And oftentimes on those, it was almost forced upon them for whatever reason, who knows why. And the contemplation on the other side would say we can get there also by by mindfulness, or by practicing what you're doing in the morning with meditation. That would be the other route to have that experience. But, you know, if I were to go back and think about seminary, I don't think anyone teaching the scriptures would not, you know, has to have an understanding of at least what that's about. Because we've taken the scriptures and made them so intellectual, we've lost that part about connection. You know, that Moses, right from the beginning, there was a sense of Moses even trying to do the wrestling with God in terms of what's your name, and God going, you know what, this will always be a mystery to you. This is not about you getting to know who I am so I can fit in your pocket. This is about experiencing me.
That really is so, you know, I can relate to it so personally. I've never I've never told, boy, on radio, I've never told my personal experience of when I saw God, but it was through reading. I read the scriptures. I was dating a woman who was a Christian woman, and I was agnostic at best, not quite atheist, but agnostic at best. And she had me read a couple books in scripture, and there was something about those books that I had an epiphany. The Jesus that I had always thought was, and the God that I always thought was, whatever that happened to be, was completely different.
No.
Was this loving, caring being that really gave a rat's behind about where I am in life. And that was truly an epiphany for me. And somebody says, why do you follow the Christian practices? And I, you know, honestly, I don't like answering that question. Because I can't really tell you. There's just something inside of me that I believe it is God, but other people may think it's I eat a peanut butter sandwich and I'm having gas. But
nice.
That it is it there really is something of an epiphany, of an experience that God seems to bless some of us with, and we are, I like to use the word, we're ruined. You know, that's it. You can't dismiss it as much as you want to dismiss it.
Absolutely.
You can't dismiss it.
Yeah, and I think, you know, if I were to go back, I think, you know, my son went over to fix my father-in-law's computer, and it wasn't working. And so the first thing he does is what everyone has to do, and that is make sure it's plugged in. But then he pushed a button to reboot it, and the father-in-law, who's 80, 82, says, why do you do that? And he goes, you just reboot, you know, and the church needs to reboot. In other words, we should be saying to people, if you've ever had some kind of curiosity or some experience you can't explain of what's out there, what's next, here's an institution that kept a bunch of documents and has a history of these people and a language that you might want to look at. Because that's really what the church did at the end of the day. You know, I mean, you can see it early on. They saw it was starting to go off the track, and so they memorialized these things. But you look at these prayers and all, there's a lot there. There's a lot there. And we've gotten our own way. So we need to reboot. You know, I mean, the institution needs to reboot. And
I love that. What would that look like? I think that's a great idea, Robert, that we reboot. What would it look like? What kinds of things do you think would appear if we rebooted?
Well, I think we'd have to start all over. But, you know, it's a pretty, like you said, you go back and look at Jesus' life. I mean, I had a boss one time who used to say this. He said, I knew just enough to be dangerous. He'd go, you know, Bobby, you know, just enough to be dangerous. You know, I mean, I think that Christians know just enough to be dangerous. You know, we
need to know less.
Yeah, we need to just go, you know, who was it that said, was it Ronner who said, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That, you know, start there. Forget everything you've ever been taught and start all over and look at the message. And it's a pretty clear message. And that is, you know, that God does love us that much, way beyond what we think. And we started there. We would be a different institution. We'd be different people. But I'm convinced that everyone's had moments in their life where something's happened to them. They had an unbelievable calm in the midst of an event that they shouldn't have been calm. They've had perhaps, you know, something more closer akin to what you have, but we've all had spiritual experiences that we don't know what to do with, and that there aren't going to be answered by science or, you know, or anything at some point. They require something more.
They're not even going to be answered by the way we read scripture when we focus on all the laws and all the rules and all that. When we read that takes us off track.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. And that's the just enough to be dangerous. We it's all there, though. You know, and I find that people, for instance, who come to church, who've never been exposed to church, they have a deeper appreciation for liturgy and things than for people who were born and raised in the church, because those second people take it for granted. The latter people do. The people who haven't had an experience come in and go, oh my God, this is, look at all this stuff here.
Well, it's so true. You know, I came from a church that was actually against liturgy, and they thought it was, you know, there's that scripture in Matthew, I believe, where it says, you know, you're saying raka, 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 you're saying the same thing over and over again, but you don't understand the meaning. However, with a seminary education, I could understand the meaning of what Cramden, is that his name?
Cramner, yeah, Cramner is a great poet.
Cramner, who wrote our Book of Prayer, and it is not about the rules. It's about what, you know, I hate to even use the word grace because that's such an overused word, but it's about this relationship and it's about this openness to receive from what in 12-step people call a higher power. Call it whatever name you want to call it, but it is something greater than us that created the world and created us for love and good works.
Yeah, and C.S. Lewis talks about liturgy, and he said liturgy is supposed to be like dance steps. I mean, you do them so you know where to go, but the real dancing happens after you know where to go. My kids come home once in a while, and, you know, when they were going to church when they were living with us, I don't know if they go anymore, but that's their deal. They're often in the world, but they come home and say, yeah, Dad, I got to about 2 minutes into the sermon, and then I started daydreaming. And for me, that was a win. You know, if I created a space where they could have some time and just go someplace else, then I won, because that was the dancing part. That was the place where they were tapped into something beyond them and willing to not have an agenda and just let what comes down the river come down the river.
How did you come out like this? Because you went to you went to a seminary that, you know, is pretty strict seminary, and you were raised in a not just a religious family, but your father was a priest. And you come out this sort of open, wide open thinker and sort of this compassionate, very caring person about people and about their spirituality and about their walk with God, whatever that might look like, as God would lead that. How do you come up with that? Because isn't that sort of against the traditions that you were raised with?
Well, I think it's against the institution. In other words, I think we've talked a long time. I mean, at some point, I'm trying to work my way out of a job. You know, I was reading a spot from Thomas Merton one time, and in his book, and he was going on, and he stopped and said, you know what? I have an agenda while I'm writing this book, but at some point in time, if you find that the Spirit or God's taking you in a different direction, then go in that different direction, because that's where you need to go. And that's a clean and clear concept for any priest or anybody. Is, you know, we're just trying to create some atmosphere for something to happen. And if we get that part down, then I've done my job. But ultimately, it'd be good to live in a world where, you know, I didn't have a job anymore. That would be a good thing. I'm supposed to be working my way out of a job, not trying to build up the institution. But I think when you get caught up in the institution part, yeah, then it's like any other job. You know, you're going out and trying to keep the place afloat and do what you need to do, and you can get lost.
And you're with a big institution that has a lot of rules in the institution.
You know, so, but, you know, for me, I think it's just stay close to that. I never wanted to be a priest, so I think part of me was always looking for a way and daring God to get out. And when I did that well, I was a good priest. When I started looking at the titles too much, you know, again, C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that he would look at all the different speaking engagements, and he would put the ones that were most privileged or most important and read those letters first. And he said he just caught himself and said, you know what, you can't have an ego. You know, when you have to have an ego to get called by God, and the first thing the church teaches is you better lose it, because no one listens to you. You know, I mean, it's about, even as a rector, it's really me.
Or if they do listen to you, you are likely to be doing damage to them as far as their spirituality.
Yeah, I mean, you can pack people into a place by telling them they're going to hell, but, you know, how long do they listen to that? And it's not good for them. At some point, it's not good for anybody to be afraid of God.
Well, I have this cynical view of some churches that they need two things to make them grow. They need an enemy.
Well,
you know, you've got to have an enemy, and oftentimes we'll say, well, our enemy is Satan or the devil or whatever. But you know what our enemy really is in a lot of churches? It's other churches.
Sure.
It's other churches that don't believe the way we believe, and that not only do you have an enemy, but we have an answer for you. We have the solution. But our solution is not this, like yours, open-ended, let's let God tell us what to do. Here are the three or four things you need to do. And you need to do this to be accepted by God. And if you do this, you're going to be accepted by God. And you're going to go through the holy fires and be pure and clean and I'm not quite so sure that I can buy into that.
Yeah, and if you look at, like, you know, not to get too churchy, but if you look at, you know, John says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But if you look at the world, when John uses the world, is the rebellion. And that God so loved the rebellion that he gave his only son. Is that God loves that part of us. That's, you know, that's a love that's beyond anything we can possibly know. So anything about performance, if I do something, then God loves me, is just, it's just contrarian. You know, again, it goes all the way back to when we reboot, when we push the button and reset, everything that we have is everything that we need.
Do you know how brilliant that was, what you just said? I just, you know, that God loves rebellion. And if anybody doubts it, then look at the story of Jacob.
No.
Look at the story of Jacob, who fought God and said would not let God go. And the name Israel, if you know the name Israel, deconstructed into English from Hebrew, means God contenders, God fighters.
Yeah.
There are people that God actually named his people who fought against him.
No.
You know, that he said, these are my kind of people.
No.
Because they're out there trying to live a good life.
Yeah, and you look, you know, I was thinking that, the other day, the story about the guy in the wedding garment, and you know that story where God has a big wedding, or you know the king has a big wedding, and there's a guy in at the end of the story who's not wearing the right clothes,
right?
And he gets in trouble for not responding to the king. You know, I mean, he has nothing to say for himself. I think if he'd said, you know, when the king says, like, why aren't you wearing a wedding garment, he said, I didn't want to, even that would have given the king something to talk to. But instead, it was just the absolute ignoring of the king that causes the, if you will, the rejection. And that's what Jesus was saying, was, look, here's this thing. God loves you. I mean, respond somehow, but don't just go back and do the same thing you're doing.
This self-righteous sort of attitude.
Yeah, I mean, that's more ego-centered than it needs to be.
Well, Father, you know, this conversation, this is one of my few conversations that is totally, folks, you need to know, this conversation is totally ad-libbed. There were maybe, I may have had four questions, and now I'm just, every time I speak with you, I'm further convinced why I follow you as my priest, because you give me such incredible insight. And I love this idea that God is not threatened by us, and God is not angry with us, and that God is open, wherever you're coming from, God is open to receive that.
Absolutely. No, you know, it's that great Paul statement, right? Nothing, you can do nothing to separate you from that love, ever.
And how much do we pay attention to that?
No.
Yeah. No. Well, Father Rob, thank you so much for coming
Hedges.
On the podcast.
It's always good.
It's always good chatting with you. You folks can see why Robert and I have two-hour lunches and talk deep subjects. This is, I think the message that I take away from this is the idea. I like the idea that we talked about early on of letting go. And, you know, I hate trite statements, letting go and letting God, but letting go and being open to receive whatever message may come to you, and let God speak to you in his language. Don't try to make God speak to you in a language that is yours.
I like it.
Okay.
I like it.
With that, we're going to call it quits. Thank you, everybody, for listening to The Next Chapter with Charlie. And our dear friend and my favorite theologian, Robert Edwards.
Until next week, right?
Next week I'll be in South America.
Oh, there you
go. And you're still not preaching yet, because you'll still be on sabbatical. So we hope to see you next week. Charlie Hedges signing off. This is The Next Chapter with Charlie, and bye for now.